Page 1235. That's page 1235. We'll be starting at chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Could you keep that passage open? We'll pray. Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you'd speak to us. Each of these letters, finishing with those words, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice today. And we thank you we have the gift of your Spirit to help us to do that and to help us to change as well. So we pray for your strength, for open ears, and for your power. And we ask these things for your glory. Amen. One of the hardest feelings we can experience is the feeling that we don't belong, to be in a particular place or amongst a certain group of people and to be made to feel you're not welcome, you don't belong, or even to be told that. It was really brought home to me during my time in Cape Town earlier this year. I visited a museum that displayed the realities of life under apartheid, and seeing there a physical park bench that had that sign, whites only. And just one of the numerous ways that the coloured population were told that they didn't belong. Well, something of that is going on in the background to this letter. Remember this series that we're in? We've kind of got into the habit, haven't we, of reading someone else's mail. Remember, these are letters from the risen Jesus to seven churches in what is now Turkey. We're on number six, reading over the shoulder of the church in Philadelphia. Now, normally it's rude to do that, but as we've seen before, here it's okay. Actually, we're meant to read over their shoulder. Those words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. These messages are meant for all the churches, not just at that time, but in every time. These words to them were also meant for us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us now through what he said to them then. It is worth saying, however, that although this is God's word to us today, we shouldn't think that the message of each and every letter is aimed directly at us right now. It's possible to read these letters a little bit like a kind of spiritual hypochondriac, where we sort of read about all the different things that were wrong in the churches, and every time you read one, you see another problem, you think, oh no, that's me, or I think I've got that as well, and I think that's my problem. No, these letters, they're a bit like prescriptions for problems faced by different churches. And just as you wouldn't go into a chemist and look on the shelf opposite and see all the prescriptions and that are made out for different people and think, oh, they're all for me, we mustn't do that here. Each letter has a particular context, particular situation. So we need to ask God to help us to discern to what extent our context is the same as theirs. Because where it is, the Lord's prescription to them will likely be right for us too. But having said that, if our context is very different from theirs, that doesn't mean we should switch off. Maybe this is something we'll need in the future. We need to keep it in the medicine cabinet for another day. Or maybe it's actually more relevant to someone else in our church family, so we need to listen carefully so that we can encourage them with these words, or at least pray for them along these lines, you see? Well, what is the Lord's prescription for the church at Philadelphia? Well, it is one of huge encouragement, because this is a church that is on its knees. There's no rebuke here at all, did you notice? There's no area where they're lacking, like many of the other churches. They're doing well, but they're almost at the end of their tether. Look at the middle of verse 8. He says, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." These believers feel very weak, and yet they've been faithful. In spite of the fact that evidently there's been great pressure for them to deny Jesus, to renounce their faith in him. Well, as we think about their situation, we do need to understand a bit about the opposition, the kind of opposition they were facing. And it seems clear it comes from the Jewish community in the city. You'll have noticed the very strong language Jesus uses in verse 9, synagogue of Satan. And we'll come back to why Jesus uses that strong language later. But first, we need to kind of understand the kind of setup in Philadelphia. It's not like you might imagine on, say, parts of London today, where you have a church on one corner of a block and then a synagogue on the next. No, it wasn't like that. No, there was a Jewish community in Philadelphia of several thousand, very well-established community with its own buildings, its own life. Whereas the church was perhaps, 30, 40 people meeting in one another's homes and regarded by the established Jews as a dangerous and strange sect, you know, those weird people who keep insisting that man Jesus rose from the dead. And it seems that the Jews were saying to the Christians, "You just don't belong. We are God's chosen people. You are not part of his kingdom." And that attitude, we understand, led some Jews to make life difficult for the Christians with the Roman authorities. Now, straight away, we can see that our context is very different from that, isn't it? Thinking of equivalents, it made me think hundreds of years ago, the early days of the Reformation, perhaps, where you had just a few voices, people reading the Bible and wanting to stand up against the enormous might of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Today, it made me think possibly of some individual Christians who face similar attitudes when they leave certain Christian cults. You know, there are some so-called churches today that say the only believers today, the only true believers, are in our church. And if you leave, you're not really Christian. That would be similar, I guess. And thinking much more broadly, I suppose the kind of closest experience for us is maybe the kind of message we get from the secular authorities today, media and so on. You know, now, they don't believe in God, of course, but increasingly their message to Christians, it seems to me, is you don't belong here anymore with your outdated beliefs and views. You're not welcome to take a full part in the kind of public discourse anymore. We're made to feel we don't belong. Well, what is the Lord's message to these Christians in Philadelphia, weak believers, being made to feel they don't belong? Well, it's one of very great encouragement, wave after wave of encouragement. It doesn't really fit the three-point sermon, I'm afraid, so we're not going to do it that way. First, we're going to see there's the huge encouragement of seeing who is speaking to them. And then we're going to go more quickly through five things, five encouragements he wants to pass on to them to keep them holding on. Well, first, they're reminded of who is speaking. Happens in all the letters, doesn't it? And straight away here, we can see the good news, which is that Jesus is the key holder for the kingdom. Jesus is the key holder for the kingdom of God. as a teenager, I used to play a lot of tennis with a friend on the public courts in the village where he lived. The courts were nothing to write home about, but the lines were faded. It was a kind of mossy corner where the bounce was very unpredictable. Wimbledon it was not, but it was about as hard to get in because the gate was padlocked. And the only key holder was an old lady who lived a few hundred yards away. You couldn't turn up unannounced. You had to ring and book. I remember a three-digit phone number you had to ring to book the court. You had to go round. She took forever to answer the door. And then when she did, you had to stand there for ages because she was always in a bad mood and often complaining about these young people who didn't treat the courts properly. And we'd stand there listening to who you're talking to. But you had to stand there and listen because she was the only one with the key. She was the only way you could get in. Well, on an infinitely greater scale, Jesus here is described as the only key holder for the kingdom of God. See verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Just think about it. Those are brilliantly encouraging words for these exhausted Christians being made to feel like they don't belong to God, to be shown actually Jesus is the key holder. And that's underlined in various ways. He's described as the one who is holy and true. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, Israel was the holy nation. They were the ones who had the privilege of belonging to God, being set apart for him, being holy. But of course, they'd not lived that out. Rather than being distinctive, being set apart from others because they belong to him, they just became like all the other pagan nations through their sinfulness. And then Jesus came as the true Holy One of Israel, always faithful to God. Jesus truly belonged to God, and now he says he has the keys to the kingdom. You see that in chapter 1. We're told that he has the keys of death and Hades, the keys to the grave. Here we're told he holds the key of David. That picks up the language of Isaiah 22. Back there, God is pronouncing judgment on his unfaithful people Israel. And he makes a promise to a man called Eliakim. He's a steward in the temple. And he says, you're going to be given the key of David, which represents the authority to grant access or deny access to the house of God, to the temple, to the presence of God, to God's kingdom. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus takes that authority from the Jewish leaders. Jesus says in the Gospels to them, to the Pharisees, he says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And then it says his disciples recognize that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because now the disciples are the ones who will tell the world about Jesus and make disciples. You see, Jesus is the key holder to the kingdom. It's only through him and his spreading gospel that people may now enter. Which, of course, is brilliant news for those who are faithfully following him. But it's just a vital truth to take on board, isn't it? To understand that the key to God's kingdom is in the hands of Jesus. Jesus decides who enters and who doesn't. And his decision is final. Did you notice? What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. The authority to say who enters the kingdom belongs to him alone. To him alone, not to man, not to any authorities in a church. The keys of the kingdom belong to him. Now, that is great news, though of course it does raise a question, doesn't it, of, well, what is our relationship with him? Our relationship with him is vital because he's the key holder. Well, for these weak believers in Philadelphia, following him faithfully under great pressure would have been music to their ears. Didn't they need to listen to these voices saying you don't belong? Jesus is the key holder. He's the one speaking to them here. But more than that, he's got a message full of encouragement. We're going to go through these five things. And the first just follows on exactly from what we've seen. He says, the key holder says, the door to my kingdom is open to you. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. The key holder to the kingdom gives these weak Christians the personal assurance that eternal life is theirs. That's just what they needed to hear, don't you think? Imagine they just felt they were on their knees. I imagine they were tempted to feel, we're just never going to make it. And Jesus says, nothing can shut the door of life to you. And Jesus gives the same message to weak believers today, to believers who feel that they're just at the end, that they have little strength. And they may have other voices telling them in different ways that they don't belong, that they're deluded, that they are a tiny minority and irrelevant. But Jesus says to them, I have opened the door to you, and no one can shut it. The door to my kingdom is open to you. Second, he says, you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated. Another precious word to downtrodden people. We all love to be vindicated, don't we? If you've been wronged or falsely accused, you want the record to be set straight and you want people to know about it. And that's the promise here, verse 9, look at it. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Well, just a word on this sort of strong language that's used. We're not to see this as anti-Semitic. And remember, this is Jesus speaking. And remember that Jesus was a Jew. No, this kind of strong language is explained by a kind of big Bible question that runs through the Old Testament. Who can rightly claim to be God's true people? And the answer that we eventually find in the Gospels is only those who recognize the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. Judaism finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus. And therefore, those Jews who reject Jesus and who oppress Jesus' followers are by definition opposing God. They're opposing God's plans and his purpose, what it was all about. Hence, he calls them a synagogue of Satan, God's enemy. Actually, there may be even more to it than that, because the name Satan means the accuser, because that's one of Satan's greatest tactics, to accuse. Satan loves to point the finger at God's people and say, you don't belong, you don't measure up, you don't deserve to be accepted by God, you don't belong to him. And of course, that's exactly what these believers in Philadelphia were being told. But of course, when there's that accusing voice coming and you're feeling the finger pointing at you, it's fantastic when the Messiah himself speaks. And he reveals that their accusers, who claim to be Jews, are no such thing now. Their claims are false. But what is more, they themselves will acknowledge one day that these Christians truly belong to God. This is part of the way the Bible thinks about the future. And of course, Revelation is all about the future, about Jesus' return and about Judgment Day. And one of the things the Bible says is that one of the features of that day is it'll be a day when everything is revealed. It will be like the brightest of lights being switched on, and the light will flood every corner, nowhere to hide. Nothing will be hidden, and everything will be seen for exactly what it is. So Jesus will be seen for who he is. His glory will be visible to everyone. You know, it won't be like in the Gospels when Jesus' glory was veiled, wasn't it there? Many people didn't recognize him. Many people mistreated him. But no, on that day, he'll be fully revealed. The things that we've seen in the vision in chapter 1, all those glorious pictures, will be clear for everyone to see, and nobody will deny it. In fact, everyone will acknowledge it. As Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not all. Not only will Jesus be revealed, but his faithful people will be revealed as well. The light will show them for who they are. Do you know that? On that day, everything will be laid bare. And what will be on clear display in our lives, it won't really be our achievements. Sorry about this. It won't be our academic qualifications. It won't be our great careers. It won't be our nice homes. And it won't be all the experiences we've managed to pack into our lives. What will be seen clearly will be whether or not we belong to Jesus. And if we do, that fact will be undeniable. even by our enemies. Jesus says, they will acknowledge that I have loved you. Isn't that a lovely definition of a Christian? You know, a Christian is someone whose acceptance before God rests not on their own record, but on Jesus' love, Jesus' undeserved love for them. And Jesus says here to his beloved people that even their oppressors on that day will acknowledge that he has loved them. They will be vindicated. You will be vindicated, he says. Third, he says, I will protect you. I will protect you. Look at verse 10. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, clearly, there are hard times coming, aren't there? Hard times coming to the church across the whole region. We don't know what exactly, but it will be widespread everywhere. Yet, he says, these believers will be shielded from it. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christians in Philadelphia were kind of immune to suffering. No, Jesus has acknowledged their faithfulness as disciples. They've already endured patiently. These believers, they understand what it means to be a Christian. They know there is a cost to following Jesus, and they're willing to bear it. It's just that in this particular instance of what's coming, they're going to be spared. It's a very interesting contrast here with the second letter of these seven, which was to Smyrna. That was the only other one which was wholly positive. Now, in Smyrna, they were commended for doing well in the face of opposition, but they were told that more was coming. They were told that persecution was going to come, a period of sort of 10 days was coming, to be ready for that. But to these believers in Philadelphia, he commends them that they're standing, but he says they're going to be shielded. Now, why the difference? Well, the difference is because Jesus knows his people. He knows his people. He knows exactly what they're facing, and he knows how much they can take. And the same's true for us. The Lord Jesus, he knows us. He knows what we can handle. He knows what hardship to permit. He knows those difficult things in our lives that will actually prove and refine and strengthen our faith, even through those hard times. He'll bring good out of it because he can do that. But he also protects us from suffering that would crush us, that would be too much. He knows us. It's part of his fatherly care that he can do that. I will protect you, he says to them, because they can't take more. Fourth encouragement, verse 11. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Wonderful. Jesus shares with these Christians in Philadelphia the words that are going to end this great book of Revelation. The promise that he's coming, and he's coming soon. So hold on to what you have, he says, so no one will take your crown. Hold on, because I am coming. We don't know the exact date when Jesus will return, but we know he's coming. We know it's a day closer than it was yesterday. We spend our lives looking forward to things, don't we? In different scales. You look forward to the end of the day and sit down. You look forward to the weekend. You look forward to Christmas. You look forward to the next holiday, the big day, the big party. We're wired, it seems, to look forward to things, aren't we? And I think part of that is because actually, ultimately, we're wired for it. We were made to look forward to the return of our Saviour and to be with him, the one who has guaranteed our welcome through his death and the one who has promised he will wipe every tear from our eyes when we see him face to face. We should be looking forward to that, shouldn't we? Looking forward to seeing him, and he promises it's coming. He's coming soon. Hold on, I'm coming soon, he says. And then finally, he says, you will belong to me forever. You'll belong to me forever. Verse shown in two ways. First, verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. In the Old Testament, remember, the temple wasn't just a religious building. It was the place where God dwelled, where you could meet with God himself. And therefore, it was a very precious and wonderful place in the life of Israel. And therefore, to be a pillar in the temple is kind of to have a permanent place there. That's what this is saying. He's saying, you'll always be in my presence. Now, again, isn't that brilliant news to these few, just two dozen believers in this place, constantly being told they don't belong, being told you will never have to leave God's presence. And it's true for us too. Once the Lord returns, we will always, always be in his presence. In fact, through his Spirit, we have a foretaste of that now. We are his temple if we believe in Jesus. He dwells with us. But one day, we'll see him. But perhaps the other way this is described is the most encouraging of all. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now, it's a sort of strange bit of providence, really, that when I was studying these verses one evening this week, I noticed on my, just on the desk over there, a laundry pen marked. And, you know, every parent should have one. The school might demand name labels as well. But with a pen, the laundry pen, you can make doubly sure as you write your child's name on every single bit of uniform and sports kit and everything. So it's crystal clear who these things belong to. Well, Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I will write on you. I will write on you. Not one, but three names. So there can be no mistake. First, the name of my God. So that Jesus says we belong to him. It will be clear we belong to God. Second, the name of the city of my God. So we know where our home is, that we're citizens of heaven. And also my new name. Jesus in Revelation has names written on him. Later in the vision, Jesus says you'll have my name as well, belonging to me. Isn't that a thought? A great thought. He will write on us indelibly so that all may know that we belong to him. So what do we get here? Great encouragements to Christians with little strength left from the one who has the keys to the kingdom. I wonder, is it a message for us today? Are we feeling weak? Are we feeling we've just got no strength left, but we're pressing on? Well, Jesus, the key holder to the kingdom, has a prescription for you today. Hear this, he says, the door is open to you. It can't be shut. You will be vindicated if you're being opposed. I will protect you from what you can't take. I'm coming soon, and you will belong to me forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might apply these words exactly where we need them. Thank you that though you are the great, the almighty, the glorious God, that you are gracious. And through your mercy, you draw people like us to belong to you. Thank you that you've done everything necessary so that's possible. You've paid for our sin. We thank you for your power too, that you can keep us going, that the keys are in your hand, and that if you've called us, nothing can prevent us from entering your kingdom. Thank you for your fatherly care of us, that you know what we can take, and you give us power to persevere, or you protect us. We praise you for that, and we thank you above all that we can look forward one day to seeing you face to face and being with you forever. We pray that would be our greatest encouragement. And we pray you'd help us to walk closely with you now. For we ask it in your name for your glory. Amen.